Continue to stand with me as we pray together. Father, thank you for calling us here to worship this morning. And I pray, Father, in the midst of really rejoicing and celebrating this time of year, and Father, looking at the birth of our Savior, I pray, Father, now you draw us with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to worship you this morning. God, we thank you for what you're doing in and among this family called Ridgecrest. But God, thank you that you can use us in this community, nation, and world to spread the good news. And I pray, Father, that's what we do as you bless us this morning as we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated just for a moment until we have some more music and praise together. But if you are a guest of ours, especially welcome to you this morning. If you received one of our worship folders, and hopefully you did, would you just spend just a moment and fill out some information to introduce yourself to us? And you can place that in the offering baskets as they make their way around during that part of our worship. Or better yet, we have a welcome center out that door and to your left, or just go down the hallway. You see us on the right. We have a gift bag for you there with some information about who we are as a church family and also some freshly roasted coffee in a hot and cold mug. So come see us. We'd love to see you there after service and give you an official welcome to Ridgecrest Baptist Church. Now, Brother Tim, you continue to lead us.
That's right. Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning. This season of the year always brings about a little bit of sore throat and rapsiness in the voice. I'm going to need you to sing out a little bit stronger today. Can you do that for me? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's continue on with our time of worship and praise together. One, two, ready, go.
Mama, Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for your grace, your mercy, and love. We thank you for all the wonderful gifts you have given us. Things, Lord God, the material things, the spiritual things, Lord God, the things that you have given us, Lord, that we may use it for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would allow these tithes and offerings to be an upbuilding of your kingdom, Lord. We love you this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, choir and orchestra. And if you will, take your Bibles this morning, your copy of God's Word, and open up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, as we continue in the stories of Jesus, looking at the different parables that Jesus taught and the significance of those parables. So this morning, Matthew chapter 15. We'll read our text there in just a moment. There's an old story that is told about a very poor holy man that lived in a remote part of China. And every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion to God, he would take and put a dish of butter up on the windowsill as a kind of a sacrifice, an offering to God. And he would do that because he was so poor, he had nothing else to offer to God. But he thought, I want to offer God something, and he would take that bit of butter and he would put it up there in the window. And one day his cat came in, and the cat ate the butter. And so to remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost while he had his meditation time, and he would put that butter in the windowsill and tie the cat where it couldn't get to it. And but the man was so revered for his piety and his relationship with God in meditation that others wanted to join him in that, and so they did. They did so, and they would worship with him in that particular setting. And generations later, long after this holy man was dead, his followers would do the same. They would place butter on the windowsill during their time of prayer and meditation. And furthermore, they all went out and bought cats and tied them to their bedpost. You know, we can laugh at the silliness of that, but isn't it interesting how truth and religion can get compromised in our lives when the practices of our life are not scrutinized in the light of God's Word? And when that happens, what we do is we cultivate a false faith. And that's the subject of this parable, this story of Jesus this morning that I want us to look at. And so if you have your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we read, beginning in verse 10. And he called, that is, Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this say?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Father, would you take this morning your word and enlighten our hearts and our minds? Father, would you use your Holy Spirit to bring conviction, Father, in our lives? And God, would you transform us with the truth as we scrutinize our lives under the light of your holy word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, to understand fully the story that we just read, you'd also have to understand the context. And the context of this story or this parable is actually said in verses 1 through 9. You see, the Pharisees are questioning why the disciples are not keeping their religious traditions and the traditions of their elders. Now, this particular tradition they weren't keeping was the ceremonial washing of hands. You know, most of us, before we eat a meal, we will wash our hands. And if you grew up like I did, before every meal, we'd sit down at the dinner table. My mom would say, "Did you wash your hands?" And if we didn't, we had to get up and go wash our hands. And then she often would say, "Did you wash your hands with soap?" Right? You've been there. And then if you hadn't, you had to go wash them again. And on it went. It was a hygiene thing, wasn't it? And still is. But that wasn't the case any longer with the Pharisees. They had elevated it to a ceremonial. It was for pomp and show and circumstance and that sort of thing. It had become a tradition that they had elevated to the same place as the law or the authority of Scripture. And this particular tradition didn't come out of Scripture. It came out of their tradition, their oral tradition. They were at a point in time where the Pharisees would orally, for generation after generation, they would pass on things that became, as far as the people knew, I guess this is from God because we've been taught this and taught this and taught this. And that's what's going on. And along comes Jesus, and he will have nothing to do with that. Now, everyone in that day said, well, this is just what you're supposed to do, and they did it, but not Jesus. In fact, Jesus goes so far in the first 9 verses to point out the inconsistency of their traditions against the true commands of God. In fact, look at verse 3 of this chapter 15. He answered them and said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Now, if anybody understood the commands of God, it was Jesus, right? And so he could call them into question about it. He said, you know what you've done? You've taken your traditions and you've elevated them to a place that is not even consistent with Scripture. And then he goes on, we won't look at it, but he goes on to give them an illustration of how they violate the clear teaching of God, the command of God, and they substitute their own opinions and traditions for it. And so he deals publicly with them. He deals publicly with their traditions. And we know that because in verse 10 it says, so he called the people to him. He brought everybody together and they were a part of that. And he wasn't grandstanding. When Jesus calls all the people, he says, let me talk about this. Let's talk about this publicly is what he does. And so the people, whoever that meant in that particular setting, were there along with these Pharisees and the disciples. And Jesus says, let's talk about this publicly. Now, Jesus wasn't saying this is an opportunity to grandstand. That's not what he's doing at all. But Jesus is teaching publicly about this matter because the Pharisees taught this publicly. And because of their positions of religious prominence and their influence on the people publicly, Jesus knew that this was something that must be publicly dealt with so that the people would not be utterly confused. And so he gives this public response. There's a story told about a church where a man was in that service and he was shouting, hallelujah! The preacher would say something, hallelujah! And one of the church leaders went over to him, tapped him on the shoulder and said, shh! And but he continued shouting, praise God, hallelujah, glory to God, you know, all sorts of things. Once again, the church leader walks over and says, shh. And so the man continued. And finally, the leader says, shh. And the man says, but you don't understand. He said, I've got faith. And the church leader promptly answered coldly and said, yes, but you didn't get it here. What a tragedy when faith grows cold and hearts that once burned with the fire of enthusiasm for God die down to only religious motions and insignificant self-created traditions. That was what had happened when Jesus is addressing this situation. And you may be here today and say, you know what? The fire for God has grown cold in my heart. Or I've had circumstances, my heart has grown cold to God or hard toward God. That may be you today. And I can tell you, if that is you and that's where you are, it isn't because God moved. It is because you've moved from God. Because you've lost your way. And the truth of God is not the guiding force in your life. Their faith was a false faith because it wasn't scrutinized by the Word of God. It had become the result of their opinions, their ideas, their own interpretations, and their traditions. And by the way, the natural byproduct of a cold heart and a hard heart toward the things of God will eventually move you to the place where you simply go through the motions. In fact, if you were to look back up at verses 8 and 9, look there, it says, this people honors me with their lips, motions, but their heart is far from me, cold. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. You see the consistency there, the coldness produced motions, and the motions produced lives that were characterized more by living out of opinion and tradition than by the truth and the commands of God. So what causes that to happen? What causes it all of us, if we're honest, probably at times said, my heart is cold, my heart is hard, or I'm having trouble generating a passion for God that I maybe once had. You remember what Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet sometimes we battle there, don't we? What causes that? And what can cause us to become just like these religious functionaries with a false kind of faith? Well, I think our passage helps us with that. And I want to suggest four things from our story that can help us, but also we need to be aware of lest we become the very people Jesus was talking about. And the first thing that I want you to notice from the story is I want you to notice the problem of the ears. In verse 3, again, in verse 12 in particular in our text, then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" They were offended. The Pharisees were offended by Jesus' statement. Why is it? It is because the statement Jesus makes reveals their false faith. His statement revealed their inconsistent message and their disregard for God's word. You see, and they had so elevated their traditions and their ideas and opinions that they no longer heard the word of God. And the word of God was standing in front of them. And they no longer heard the word of God because their traditions, their ideas, and their religious motions had so overpowered their spiritual hearing that they no longer knew how to receive what God was really saying. And you know, as I think about that and study that passage again, I thought, you know, we live in an age of spiritual deafness, don't we? It's an age where people both inside and outside of the church often do not take the word of God seriously. The scriptures, the word of God delivered to us is often viewed as merely one code of ethics among many others. Even many who confess to be Christians often refuse to accept the scriptures as absolute and sufficient. One prominent Bible teacher and preacher has said this recently. He said that if there's any one thing he could get preachers to stop doing, it would be, I quote, to stop appealing to the scriptures. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that is exactly what the Pharisees had done. They appealed to their traditions, but not to the clear commands of God. That's what Jesus reprimands them for in verse 3. They didn't appeal to Scripture. They had Scripture. They had the prophets and the Old Testament laws. That was Scripture for them. But they didn't appeal there. They appealed instead to their oral traditions, the things that they believed and had passed down over the generations. And it had produced a spiritual deafness to the truth. Many of you in this worship will remember an occurrence that happened on May 18, 1980. It was the occasion when Mount St. Helens erupted in Washington State. Y'all remember that? How many of you remember that, when the volcano went off and blew that mountain? By the way, the scientists tell us, I read this recently, that it is stirring again. Well, at any rate, you remember that explosion and the destruction. People that heard it said it sounded like a nuclear bomb went off, and it was heard as far away as 600 miles from the actual site, Mount St. Helens. 57 people died as a result of that. Many were rescued, and they rescued a number of folks right literally within a mile to 2 miles around Mount St. Helens, the volcano, and they found out something amazing. They asked them to describe the sound, and they said, "We didn't hear any sound." They said, "All we saw was the skies get dark. We thought a severe storm was coming, but we never heard." And then the ash began to rain down upon that area, but they said, "We never heard anything." And so that was a puzzlement, wasn't it? The scientists later described why, because people 600 miles away heard. And the scientists described a phenomenon, the best way we could describe it is it produced a cone of silence. What happened is when that mountain erupted, it erupted up. It went way up into miles and miles up into the air. And with it, the sound went up. It went straight up. And then it began to dissipate out like this. And so it literally, the sound, like much of the ash, went out over the mountain itself. And so people right below it never heard it. It was the people out here that heard it. Does that make sense? And said, it's just a phenomenon. It's a scientific phenomenon. And that's why people like a man named Harry Truman, yes, that was his name. He lived on Spirit Lake. Spirit Lake was the lake right at the base of the mountain. Never heard what hit him. These people were deaf to something powerful, weren't they? Something powerful right in front of them, and yet they didn't hear it. Well, spiritually speaking, that was the case for the Pharisees. There was the Word of God standing, breathing, living in front of them, but also declaring to them the truth of God, and they never heard it. They never got it. Hearing, they didn't hear. It's why Jesus tells us on several occasions in the Scripture, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He's not saying you can't hear the sound. He's saying, can you hear the truth? Can you hear what God is really trying to say? In fact, in Matthew 13, verses 13 and following, this is why I speak to them in parables, Jesus said, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now Jesus said so. He said, this is the whole reason I speak to them in parables, is because they're blind and they're deaf spiritually. They can't hear. They have an eye problem. They have an ear problem. And he said, this is why I speak to them, because the story they'll listen to perhaps, but the truth they miss. So he says, I teach them in stories, hoping that they'll listen to the story and the story will itself bring truth into their heart. Well, I want to tell you this morning, like the Pharisees, we can become spiritually deaf too, can't we? We'll become spiritually deaf if we substitute our opinions for God's commands. You know, I told you, I say it frequently, but it's true. It's an interesting thing in the age we live in where people so often elevate their own opinions above truth. And it's not unusual to hear somebody say, I've had people say it to me, say, well, Pastor, I know what the Bible says, but I just choose to believe. You know what? That's what the Pharisees did. And I know, and when you substitute what you choose to believe over the clear command of God, guess what? You're going to become at some point in time spiritually deaf. God doesn't waste any of his word, and he's not going to waste it on those who can no longer or will no longer listen. You'll sometimes hear people say, well, the Lord spoke to me. You say, well, I never have that happen. Well, it may be because you've grown deaf to God. And so you'll become just like those Pharisees. Or if you are there this morning, I want to remind you how you got there. When you substitute the opinions, your opinions over God's commands. I'll tell you what else will produce it. When we hear but ignore or defy the commands of God and refuse to adjust our lives to His truth. So we hear it, but we refuse to do anything with it. That'll cause you to grow spiritually deaf. So that at some point in time, you no longer get it. There's no longer the clear truth of God coming through your ears. I'm talking about the ears of your spiritual being. And so you miss what God is trying to say. Why? Because you have defied and defied and defied and rejected and not done. And you may have affirmed it. You may know the scriptures backwards and forwards, but you have ignored it to the point that it no longer speaks to you. It's one of the reasons after we read Scripture in the morning on Sundays, we pray. We pray, God, speak to our heart, open our hearts, transform us. And I know you do, I do, I mean that. God, I want your word to be active in me. I want to hear what it has to say. You know, one of the things I pray before I preach is, God, you take and speak to me as I speak your word. I'm not just here to say, here, I'm the messenger and here's the message. I want to hear the message for me too. There's a third thing that will cause you to become spiritually deaf, and that is when you view God through the values of your own personal opinions. In other words, we say, I want God, but I want him on my terms. We try to squeeze God into our system. Those things will make you become spiritually deaf. So the problem of the ear is the first thing that we notice here in this passage that results in a false kind of faith. But here's the second thing I want you to see. Not only the problem of the ear, I want you to see the product of the tongue. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person. The Pharisees believed that what a person ate and what a person drank defiled them. But that's not what Jesus is concerned about. Jesus is concerned about a foul mouth, a mouth full of foul words, curse words, filthy words, critical words, deceptive words, harsh words, unkind words, uncaring words. These are the kinds of things Jesus say that defiles a person, that demonstrates who they really are. Now, why was Jesus so concerned with our tongues? It is because he knows that what comes out of our mouths is an indicator of what's going on in our head and in our hearts. In chapter 12 of this book, Matthew, Jesus addresses the Pharisees rather kindly. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is concerned because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's going on in a person's life. The tongue reveals a person's mind, and it reveals the world of their thoughts. I read about a man who was working in a produce department, and a lady came up to him, and she asked him, could she buy a half a head of lettuce? And he said to her, half a head? He said, are you serious? He says, God grows these things in full heads, and that's how we sell them. She said, you mean after all these years of shopping here, you will not sell me a half head of lettuce? Look, he said, if you want, I'll ask the manager. She said, would you please? And so the young man marched to the front of the store, and he walks up to the manager's booth, and he says to the manager, you won't believe this, but there's a lame brain idiot of a lady back there who wants to know if she can buy half a head of lettuce. And as he's speaking this, the manager is gesturing to him and pointing for him to look. And when he turns around, he sees that the woman is standing behind him. She had followed him to the manager's booth. And seeing that she was standing there, the young clerk says, and this nice lady here, she wants to buy the other half. Later in the day, the manager called this clerk to him and said, I want to tell you something, son. He said, I think that's the finest example of thinking on your feet that I have ever witnessed of anyone anywhere. He said, where'd you learn how to do that? He said, well, sir, I grew up in Grand Rapids. And he said, if you know anything about Grand Rapids, you know that it's known for two things. It's known for its great hockey teams and its ugly women. And the manager's face went flush. And he interrupted. He said, well, my wife is from Grand Rapids. To which the young man said, really? And which hockey team did she play on? You see, the tongue reveals what's really in the mind, doesn't it? And that's why Jesus was so concerned about what comes out of a person, because it is far more a demonstration or an indication of what's going on within them. The tongue not only reveals, the tongue reflects a person's spiritual condition. In the book of James, chapter 3, James says this, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. You see, a corrupt mouth points to a corrupt soul. In fact, if anyone tells you that they are a follower of Christ, but spews foulness in conversation or speaks filth or are deceptive and harsh, I want to tell you, you have a reason to doubt that they are genuine believers. That's because of what Jesus said here. Because when God saves a soul, listen to me, He saves the tongue too. The fact is, if your tongue has a problem, it's worth examining your soul over. Do you get that? That's what Jesus is saying. Their faith was a false faith, and it was demonstrated by what came out of their mouths. Jesus is teaching us this, that a corrupt tongue is a result of a corrupt life. And a corrupt tongue can be an indicator of a false faith and a reflection of a cold heart toward God. Here's the third thing I want you to notice in this parable that Jesus gives us, and that is, He talks about the perception of the eyes, the problem of the tongue, and now the perception of the eyes. Look at verse 14. He's characterized these Pharisees. He says they are blind guides. Sadhu Sundar, a Singh who was an Indian Sikh and became converted and a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, tells about an occasion where he met a Buddhist monk in Tibet. And he said that Buddhist monk had lived for 5 or 6 years in isolation in a dark cave. When he went in, his eyesight was good. But over that period of 5 or 6 years, his eyesight gradually darkened in the darkness of the cave. And by the time he emerged, he was completely and totally blind. You know what Jesus says? They were walking around in the light, but they had been living in the darkness, and the darkness had blinded them to the truth. That's why He calls them blind guides. Now, I told you in an earlier parable, there was actually a day in the early onset of the Pharisees when the Pharisees were good guys. They knew the truth. They practiced the truth. They passed the truth of the law on to the people of God who didn't have the access to it that they did. And so there was a time when the Pharisees were actually good guys. They could see. But over time, their traditions had become more significant than the truths that they were founded upon, and those traditions blinded them. Friend, I tell you this morning, the worst kind of blindness a person can have is spiritual blindness. Allison and I are at the stage in our lives where we have glasses or magnifying ovals all over the place. They're everywhere in our house. She puts them on to read tiny things. I take mine off to read tiny things. She takes hers off to watch the TV set. I put mine on to see TV. But I thank God for glasses because they help me see. They're a lens that helps me see things the way they really are. Now listen, the Pharisees needed spiritual lenses to see how things really were, to see the things of God as they were. And so do we. They were blind, and that had caused their hearts to grow hard and cold. And instead of looking for God and looking to God, they were always looking at other people. Read the stories of the Pharisees and you see they're constantly measuring themselves up against other people. They're constantly comparing their own life to the lives of other people. They're constantly trying to catch other people doing something wrong. Their focus, are you with me? Their focus had turned to other people instead of God. They represented God, but their focus was on others. And so it had produced hardness and blindness to them. Here's a simple truth for you. When you get your eyes off of God, you will go blind to the things of God. And when you do, guess where you'll end up? You'll end up in a ditch. A great deal of spiritual emptiness, a great deal of spiritual misperception is a result of spiritual blindness, and it can be easily remedied by repentance. Repentance. God, I've grown cold. God, my heart is hard. God, I repent. There's sin that I tolerate in my life. My mouth reflects anything but your presence in my life. God, I repent and I refocus on God alone. You have to get your eyes off of others to do that. You cannot get where God wants to take you with your eyes on other people. And I'm talking about those people who have hurt you. Isn't it amazing how the devil uses somebody that's hurt you to get your eyes off of God and on them? I'm talking about those who have ignored you. Have you ever been ignored, blown off, and the devil's used that to cause you to put your eyes on those people? Or how about those who have rejected you, just out and out rejected you, those who've said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And the devil takes that and he weaves anger and bitterness in your heart, and that draws you away from God as you look at them and the rejection. You see, if the devil can get you to look at other people, he'll keep your eyes off of God. And if he can keep your eyes off of God, it is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when your heart will grow cold to God. And you'll go spiritually blind when you focus on others rather than God. You'll lose your way. You'll find yourself in a ditch. Sooner or later, you will be there. You will fall in if your eyes are not on God. The Pharisees were so off the path because they had looked at the wrong models and they had listened to the wrong instructions, the traditions that had been passed on and on. They listened to that for generations, the wrong instruction, generation after generations. And so when Christ, the Messiah, whom they had even predicted would come, when he stood right in front of them, they didn't even see him for who he was. False faith is a byproduct of spiritual blindness. But there's one final thing I want you to see, and that is that Jesus speaks in verse 19 of the priority of the heart. The ears, the eyes, the heart, all of these things. Verse 19, did you see it? For out of the heart come, and he goes on to give a listing of things. And by the way, that's not an all-inclusive list. That's an illustrative list of the things that emanate from our heart. He said, that's the seed of man. And you know, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it does not refer to the heart as the organ, essentially. Jesus is not talking about the organ itself. He's talking about the inner man, the seat of the soul, where really who we are is generated. I'm not going to spend time talking about all of these individual things that Jesus mentions that come from the heart, because that's only the illustration. That's not actually even the point. The point is this: the priorities of your heart determine the products of your life. The priorities of your heart will produce the fruit of your life. The products of your life are directly connected to what's really going on in your heart. Again, that is why Jesus said, when they said, what's the greatest commandment? He said that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's likened to it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says, on these two rest all the other commands of God, the laws and the prophets. You know what he was saying there? If you and I learn how to sufficiently love God from the inner man, we love God, we fall in love with God. By the way, a lot of things in life and in your life and my life will be fixed when we are in love with God. Amen. It'll just fix a whole lot of things. Amen. And he said, and that's what Jesus says. He says, love the Lord your... Why? Because if you get that right, he says, everything else will be okay. The priority of the heart. The Pharisees were concerned with what went in a person, but Jesus was concerned with what was coming out of the person. The Pharisees were thinking only on a natural level, a human level. They were thinking on a ceremonial level, but Jesus was thinking spiritually. He was talking about the soul and its relationship to God the Father. And that's why the inner life is so important. That's why you must cultivate the inner life. That you must pursue God from the inner man. Because whatever the priorities of the inner man will be the priorities of the outer man. You know, man's approach to dealing with man is completely opposite of God's. You know what we do? We Our tendency is to try to you know, retrain the outside, right? Our goal is to spruce it up, to give the outer man a total makeover. There were, you know, there's the house show about total makeover. Do y'all know, do some of you remember there used to be a show about a total makeover of the man or the woman? They would, you know, do all this stuff, and I mean, they put them to doctors and all these to try to give them a total makeover. And I'm not against total makeovers in some cases. I'm really for them. But that's not how God works, right? That's not how God works. God doesn't say, if we can get you out, cleaned up on the outside, that'll affect the inside. But that's not how God works. But that's how the Pharisees worked. They said, let's retrain the outside. Let's clean up the outer man. And that's why they would go in a place and they would kneel and pray, and there'd be a man who knew his condition kneeling and saying, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee, because he was all about the outward thing, would kneel and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. Because it's all surface stuff. So on the outside, and that's how the world works, doesn't it? It says if we can get you spruced up on the outside, that's going to make a difference on the inside. That's why, you know, and we're about to hit the new year. Y'all know what's going to happen in the new year. New diets. It's the number one thing. New diets. It lasts for about 2 weeks. But we start well, and you know, we do all those things. And again, nothing wrong with any of those things. But you don't change the person, the nature of a person, just simply by cleaning the outside up. Jesus, that's what Jesus told me. He said the inner man has to be changed. And so his approach is always to do this, let's change the man on the inside, and it will have outward effect. And by the way, we all know that's true. Haven't you seen somebody that's come to Christ and it just changed their countenance? It changed everything about them. Why? Because the inner man had been transformed. It has to work that way. You know, you can take a pig, put a ribbon in its on its head, and you put eyeliner on its eyes, and you can put lipstick on its snout, but it's still a pig, isn't it? You know why it's still a pig? Because you didn't change its nature, and you can't change a pig's nature, but you can change man's nature. That's why God took on flesh in this Christmas season. That's why we're reminded that he left his throne in glory and came into this world, that he would save us, because our nature can be changed. We can be changed from the old man to the new man. And that's real faith. But if you just dress up the outward man, that's just symptomatic. God's approach is to change us from the inside out. I have a book in my library by a man named, he was in business for many years and ministry for a number of years since, and named Patrick Morley. It's called Walking with Christ and the Details of Life. It's a book of devotions. And one of those devotions, he writes this. He says, the American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It is the belief that we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin from our lives. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. It is a changed life that has added Christ but not subtracted sin. It is an attempt to know Christ without giving up sin. Now you say, well, I didn't think you came to Christ to give up. No, you don't. But when Christ comes in, there will be things that he will deal with in your life. You see, we live in an age that says, well, let me hang on to this and hang on to this, and I want Christ too, but that's God on my terms. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. They said, we want our law and tradition, and we want God, but we're not going to change or adjust no matter what the truth may be. You've heard this phrase. Maybe you've used it before. I've had a change of heart. You ever used that phrase before? Heard that phrase? I had a change of heart. Well, mostly what we mean when we say that is I've had a change of mind. But a change of heart is what we need. And really, only Jesus can change a heart or a life. You see, here's what Jesus can do. Jesus can make a hard heart soft. You've seen some hard-hearted people. I've seen some hard-hearted people. And I've seen some hard-hearted people that got broken and saved too. And their hearts became completely different. Jesus can make a hard heart soft. Jesus can make a dirty heart clean. He says that all our, the scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, but Jesus Christ washes us from the filth of our own righteousness, the scripture says. He can make a dirty heart clean. He can make a cold heart warm. He can make a cold heart warm. You remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation? Jesus talked to them about having lost their first love. They'd grown cold. They were doing all kinds of good things, but they'd grown cold to God. They had a cold heart, and he tells them how to have their heart warmed again. Jesus can do that. Jesus can make an apathetic heart passionate. He can make a heart that says, I really don't care that much anymore. He can bring it from that apathy to a new passion. You know how that all happens? It happens when we are revived. We need a revival, don't we? We need personal revival in our life. Maybe you're here today and you have lost your love of God. Maybe you have a heart that has grown hard to God. Maybe your heart is just cold. It's just grown cold. It's not hard at God. It's not hostile toward God. It's just cold. There's nothing spiritual resonating in your life. Or maybe you have come here today and you say, I've just got this apathy toward God. I know it's important. I just don't really care. Well, if that's you, the devil has victimized you. Because that's not the you God wants you to be. And the good news is, it is not the you that you have to be. But it all begins with you. Because Jesus will not force you to surrender to him. He'll not force you to say, God, I don't have the stuff to be what you want, but I know you do, and I invite you to be alive in me again. You know, he can reside in your life, but not preside over your life. And today, maybe you need to say to him, God, restore to me, as the psalmist said, the joy of my salvation, the passion for you again. Restore the passion. Bring the fire back. Lord, help me to fall in love with you afresh. And Lord, restore the fellowship. Now, you may be here this morning and you say, you know what? I've never had fellowship with God. Well, there's good news on that front too. Because if you've never trusted Christ, you're in the right place today, and this is the right moment and the right time for you to give your life to Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. No one looking around in this place. And if today you're here and you say, I don't know. I don't know if I've ever truly trusted him. But I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired spiritually. Would you call out to him? The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you say something like this in your heart to him? Lord Jesus, I know you died for me. You died for my sins, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I want to put my trust, my life into your hands. Wash me, cleanse me, save me, transform me with your Holy Spirit. If you'll pray a prayer like that this morning, you can be assured that he will hear that and transform and begin the transforming process. You may be here this morning, you say, you know what, I have trusted Christ, but I'm so distant. And I'm reminded this morning that if I'm distant, it's not because God moved, it's because I moved. And why don't you call out to him like this morning? Why don't you say, Lord, revive my heart. My heart is cold. Or my heart is hard. I've grown apathetic. My passion for you has waned. Lord, restore to me the joy of thy great salvation. I give myself afresh to you. one day at a time. Father, renew me. Lord Jesus, you've heard prayers like these all over this building, I suspect, today. And I pray, Father, as you've promised, that they will know the response of your Holy Spirit and your love for them. Lord, the great news is that even when we grow cold, you do not. You never quit loving us, and you never leave us. So, Father, I pray in these moments of invitation that you would speak afresh, that a fire of personal revival would fall down upon us, and you would renew us, you would transform us, and you would conform us to the image of our dear Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning for our invitation? I'll be here at the front. Staff members are going to be here at the front. And I want to invite you to slip out from where you're seated in the balcony or the ground floor. Or you may be in the middle somewhere and say, well, it's just kind of awkward. No, it isn't. This is God's business. Just say, excuse me, I need to go forward. There's some decision for you to make this morning. Maybe you need to trust Christ. You prayed that prayer to trust Christ. I want to invite you to slip out. Come, take one of our staff members and say, I prayed that prayer to trust Christ this morning. You may be here this morning and you say, you know what, I have trusted Christ, but I just want to talk with him. I want to talk with him around this altar. There are things I just want to talk to him about. Come and bend the knee. There really is something to our posture in prayer. The Bible talks about being prostrate before God. Come and kneel before him. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I'm looking for a family to belong to, a church home. I want Ridgecrest to be that church home, and we want it to be your church home. So would you come and take one of our staff and say, I'd like to join this place, or I'd like to become a part of this family. We'd love to help you with that, all right? As we sing, words are on the screen. We're not going to be here long, so come on, right now. You slip out. Balcony, ground floor, right now. Begin moving. Slip out. Come on.